You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
Good morning, church. This morning we're reading from the book of Esther, chapter 1. It's quite a long one, so bear with me as we read through these next few verses. So beginning from verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia, Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict, there is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehaman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zetha, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shetha, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Messina, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it pleases the king, let a royal order go out for him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent his letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according the language of his people. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Clarice. And why don't we give her a hand for her excellent pronunciation of all those names. Very impressive. Well, it's great to be with you today. We're beginning a new series looking at the book of Esther, which is actually one of my favourite books of the Bible, an incredible story, and I think we're going to learn a lot from it as well. So how about we pray as we get into it? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true and real and relevant for us in every age. We thank you for this story, and we ask that you might reveal good things to us and that we might receive them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, my favourite podcast is a podcast called The Rest is History. It's hosted by a couple of British historians, Tom Holland and Dominic Sandbrook, and it's just amazing. It's this full-on incredible mix of historical topics drawn from throughout the annals of history, and you just don't know what you're going to get each week. One week you might be learning about the rise to power of Adolf Hitler, the next you'll be hearing about the man in the iron mask, or you'll discover that Prince Philip was actually venerated as a god by a tribe in Vanuatu. It's just a totally random mix. One of the most interesting episodes was one a couple of years ago, which was about the most disastrous parties in history. They rated the top 10 parties. There's all kinds of crazy stuff. There was one where some people dressed up as trees and ended up getting burnt as trees. But my favourite was actually the one hosted by a guy called Peter the Great, the Tsar of Russia, while he was on a trip to England in 1698. Now, Peter was a remarkable guy. He'd been Tsar since he was 10 years old. He ruled Russia until his death in 1725. And he was a massive bloke, 6'8". And he was a massive lad. As one writer says, he was a drinker and a reveller who combined intelligence and wit with a passion for debauchery. And that's perhaps best seen in this party that he threw. He was staying at a place called Say's Court, just outside of London. It was a grand mansion managed by a guy called John Evelyn, who'd renovated and expanded the house and made it beautiful. And the key thing was he'd spent decades working on this beautiful garden, these really high hedges. It was like the pride of the whole place. Anyway, he was away, and for 3 months, Peter the Great had this party. And like a teenager aware that his parents are away for the long weekend, the big Russian saw this as an opportunity for a big party. And so his entourage of 70 soldiers, 4 dwarves, a cook, a priest, and a monkey cut loose. The caretaker of the property would visit at one point, and he reported back, "The house is full of people and right nasty." It was only when they came back to the property after everyone else had gone that they discovered the full extent of the damage. Peter the Great's biographer takes up the story. They found floors and carpets so stained and smeared with ink and grease that new floors had to be installed. Tiles had been pulled from the Dutch ovens and brass door locks had been pried open. The paintwork was battered and filthy. Windows were broken and more than 50 chairs had simply disappeared, probably burnt in the stoves. Feather beds, sheets and canopies were ripped and torn as if by wild animals. 20 pictures and portraits were torn, probably used for target practice. And outside, the garden was ruined. The bowling green, the gravel paths, the bushes and trees all were ravaged, and the magnificent hedge had been flattened by wheelbarrows rammed through them. Neighbours reported that the Russians had found these wheelbarrows unknown in Russia, and they developed a game with one man, often the king, inside the wheelbarrow and another racing him into the hedges. It was a pretty disastrous party, I think you'll agree. And I thought of that party as I was preparing for today's sermon. See, we're studying this book of Esther, and it's really a book of parties. The book opens with a party, it ends with a party, and there's a few in the middle as well. And this first one is a bit disastrous. The guy throwing it is a guy called Ahasuerus. He's sometimes known by his Greek name, Xerxes. You may remember him from such movies as 300 or the video game Civilization II. He was the king of Persia, coming to the throne in 486 BC. He would rule for more than 20 years. Now, he was a very important guy. He's introduced here as Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. Our maps have changed a fair bit over time. What's described here as India is now Pakistan, and Ethiopia probably is the northern part of Sudan. But either way, this is an extraordinary kingdom, spanning as much as 4,000 kilometres and taking in all of the Middle East. At that point in history, it was the biggest empire that the world had ever seen. And the events of this book take place around 3 years into his reign, because he decided that he wanted to throw this massive party, and it really is an extraordinary party, a six-month blowout. And everyone who's anyone is there. The men of physical power, the army of Persia and Media, and the men of political power, the nobles and governors of the provinces. All of these people are before him, and they're all bowing before his greatness, which is exactly what he's looking for. You see, while this was meant to be a fun party, there was also a strategic reason behind it. You see, Ahasuerus was planning to go to war against the Greeks. They'd defeated his father, Darius, and so he wanted to put them back in their place, but he needed to get everyone together to kind of get their support. And so we're told by the historian Herodotus, he gathers everyone together and he says something like this, perhaps at this banquet, "For this cause I've summoned you together that I may impart to you my purpose. It is my intent to lead my army through Europe to Greece that I may punish the Athenians for what they've done to the Persians and to my father. I will never rest till I have taken and burnt Athens." And he's promising that he will give them riches if they come and join him. So this party is designed to show them his power and to show them the wealth that he can share with them. Persia was famous for its wealth. Alexander the Great was dazzled by it when he saw it years later. And now Ahasuerus shows it off to them all. He showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. And then at the end of this massive party, just as it's reaching its climax, he has a special extra party, a seven-day thing with everyone invited, both great and small. This feast with the best furniture and fittings in place and the drinks are flowing everywhere. It's an impressive scene. Here is a man at the height of his power, a man of unrivaled wealth and prestige, the most powerful man in the world, and all the people in his vast empire are under his control and will do whatever he wants them to do, except one. You see, suddenly in the midst of all this, someone defies him. With the party in full swing, Ahasuerus calls for his wife, Vashti, to come out and dazzle everyone. He wants her to come out with her royal crown, and we suspect there's probably not much else because Ahasuerus wants to show the people and the princes her beauty. The name Vashti means best or the beloved or the desired one, and we're told that she was lovely to look at, and so this king wants everyone to look at her. Now, there's something grotesque about this. He's treating his queen, his wife, like an object, just something to display, a trophy to prove how great he is, and really he's asking everyone to just leer at her, and Vashti isn't having it. In a remarkable act of courage, she refuses to come out. Now, I find this quite incredible what she does. No one would dare stand up to the king, but she is willing. And she has no power. I mean, yes, she's a queen, but she's a woman in a very chauvinistic culture, and this will cost her. She knows that, but she refuses to do it. She rejects the king, and it completely floors him. We're told that it enraged the king in verse 12 and his anger burned within him. He was also just confused. I mean, he's not used to being refused anything. Whatever he says goes normally. He's not used to people not doing things for him. He's so gobsmacked by this that he figures there must be something illegal about this. Surely she's broken the law somehow. And so his officials scurry around trying to work this out. There's no law, it turns out, so they make one up. And we get this little speech by this guy Memucan, one of the king's advisors. He says, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. You see, they see this as a crime, not just against her husband, but against all husbands. They're worried that women will now defy their husbands. That's how they use the kind of language. And so they must put her in her place. And so they recommend a law be made that Vashti be banished and replaced, and that all women be commanded to give honour to their husbands high and low alike, from the king in his palace to the peasant in his hovel. And this all pleases the king, and so he sends out letters throughout the empire that every man may be master in his own household, and then no doubt he goes to bed to sleep off his hangover. Now, what do we make of all this? What are we supposed to learn from this story? See, chapter 1 of Esther is really setting the stage for the whole book. So what's it trying to show us? Well, the first thing I want you to see is what it doesn't show us. who's not here. See, the book of Esther is about a Jewish woman called Esther, but she's not here in chapter one. In fact, none of her people are here either, which might seem a little strange. This book is, after all, a part of the Jewish scriptures, which are all about God's people, but as it begins, they're not even here, and it's no accident. You see, chapter one is setting the stage for the whole book, and I think it's wanting us to see that God's people don't belong on the stage, that they're nothing, that they're nobodies, that they're powerless. See, this story will be about God's people, but first we have to understand how powerless they are. God had chosen them centuries before. He'd given them a promised land. He'd raised up kings to give them prominence and glory, but they'd lost all of that. Because of their repeated disobedience, God had judged them and thrown them out of the promised land, allowing them to be led off into exile. Now some of them had returned home, but they're not the focus of this story. It's those who are in exile, those who are left behind, who are the focus. They're nobodies, and we're supposed to feel how powerless they are. In this mighty empire of 127 provinces, they're nothing. They're powerless. And then we're invited to think about the powerful, a man like Ahasuerus. He begins this story on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel. The citadel was like a great fort raised above the city about 30 meters, so everyone would look up to the king. There's a picture in your notes. And here is a man who has all power. All of these people are at his beck and call. Whatever he wants, he gets done. And everyone responds to him. That's how it all is supposed to work. And so we need to see that God's people are extremely vulnerable. They are powerless, and this man has all power. I mean, we see that with Vashti. She tried to defy him, but she ends up getting banished and deposed. He has this kind of power. And we know that this from history, that this is not the only example of it. Herodotus explains that when Ahasuerus eventually went up to war against the Greeks, he had to get across a body of water called the Hellespont, and a little waterway that divides Asia and Europe. But the work his men were building a bridge to get across this water. But as they were doing this, there's this massive storm, and so they couldn't finish it. And Ahasuerus was so angry that he had the men killed, even though it wasn't their fault. I mean, it was a storm. They couldn't do anything, but he had them killed. But that's the kind of man we're talking about here, a man who has all power and is willing to use it, a man who can turn on people in a moment. And so God's people are vulnerable. And we're going to see that later on in this book. Their entire future, their existence will depend on whether or not this guy chooses to do something. This is a fearsome power. But it's also a very fragile power too, isn't it? So Ahasuerus is this great emperor of 127 provinces, the master of all of these provinces. But he cannot be the master of his own house. That's what his advisor Memucan says. They make a decree that every man be master in his own household, because it's clear that Ahasuerus isn't. I mean, it looks like he has power. He can depose her, but that's not actually what he wants. He wants her to honour him, but he can't get what he wants. And then to even make up this decree is absolutely pathetic. As Karen Jobes points out, there's something really pathetic about making this decree. He can't earn her respect or affection. He has to demand it. He has to make a rule, a law about it. And she says, this tactic is hollow and self-defeating. If a man has to command a woman to respect him, then whatever respect she gives him loses its meaning. He wants respect, but he has to force it because he hasn't earned it. I was reading recently about Joseph Stalin, the dictator of Russia. I'm going through a Russia phase, clearly. And he was hated and feared by his people, responsible for 20, 50 million deaths across his rule. He wanted to be respected and loved. And so they would make up names and titles to give him. He was the father of the peoples. He was the wise and intelligent chief of the Soviet nation, the greatest genius of all times and peoples, the mountain eagle and best friend of all children. I don't know what mountain eagles have to do with kids, but there you go. But he has to come up with these names to get the respect that he wants. He doesn't earn it. He can't develop the affection of his people. He has to demand it. He has to decree it. And that's what Ahasuerus is like. And so there's no true respect here. He may have a fearsome power, but it's a fragile power. And actually, the more you look at this passage, the more you see his fragility. Just look, for instance, how dependent he is on his advisors. This thing happens. He wants to do something about it, but he has to go to his advisors. He has to get their knowledge, their wisdom. And this actually shows that he's vulnerable. They could advise him whatever they want. And in fact, later on in the book, we're going to see that one of his advisors, a guy called Haman, advises him to do something quite extraordinary. And he just goes along with it. He's actually under the power of his advisors. And even more than that, he's vulnerable to himself. He's vulnerable to his appetites. Throughout this book, he's constantly seen feasting and drinking. As the writer David Firth says, he seems to spend much of the book working on the theory that the best way to avoid a hangover is to stay drunk. Now, weirdly, the Persians used to use alcohol in their decision-making. They would get drunk because they believed that this would elevate them to a higher level of spiritual clarity and insight. And then the next morning when they woke up, if they'd made a rule and it still looked right, then they would go with it. It seems, though, in this story, that Ahasuerus doesn't do that. He makes his decree against his wife in the middle of this party. And then we see later on that he seems to regret it. See, in verse 21, we're told that he was pleased with what had happened. But then at the start of chapter 2, we're told that when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. There's a sense that he's having second thoughts. His anger has abated. He remembers this queen. But it's too late now, isn't it? It's too late. He's already made his decision. As they say on TV, don't drink and drive. Well, Ahasuerus needs to know, don't drink and decree. And yet, of course, he could have reversed it, couldn't he? He could have changed his mind, but he didn't because he was captive to something else. He was captive to his ego. All through this chapter, we see that Ahasuerus is someone who is constantly obsessed about his image, about his own glory, about his plans. He's always about those things. But what's interesting is the more he pursues that glory, the more he loses of it. I mean, just think about this party. He's throwing it so that everyone can see how great he is and then that they'll join him and they'll trust him in this battle. But as soon as Vashti stands up to him, he loses respect of everyone else. And then consider what he does with Vashti. He wants her to come and see him. She refuses to do that. And what's his punishment? Well, he banishes her. But really, the punishment that he gives her is the very thing that she wants. She doesn't want to be around him. So what does he do? He tells her not to be around him. Who's really in control? But the best example of this is the advice that they give to him. See, Memucan is worried that this story will spread around and that everyone will hear about it. So what's his solution? Well, it's to tell everyone about it. Did you see that? Verse 17, they're worried that the queen's behavior will be made known to all the women. And so they tell everyone about it. It doesn't make any sense. It's like sort of standing there saying, don't look at this. Don't look, don't look. That's what Ahasuerus is doing. He's so driven by his ego that he actually embarrasses himself constantly. Ultimately then, Ahasuerus is a kind of ironic figure. He is a fearsome power, but it's a fragile power. He is terrifyingly powerful, but also comically stupid. He's a buffoon. It actually reminds me a little of a famous Charlie Chaplin movie called The Great Dictator. In it, Chaplin plays a character called Adenoid Hinkle, who, as you can tell from the pictures in the notes, is a caricature of Adolf Hitler. And all through this movie, he's kind of trying to show off his power. He's angry. He's trying to show his purpose. He's constantly kind of wandering around. It's marching around, looking important, but then tripping over. In one scene, you see him playing with a globe, like a balloon with a world globe on it. He tosses it in the air and he's batting it around. It's obviously symbolic. It's implying that Hitler has all of this power over the whole world, that he can do with it whatever he wants. But then he grabs the balloon, he grabs the world close to him and crushes it, and the balloon pops. It's symbolic. It's saying that Hitler is trying to get all of the world, but he squashes it. He bursts his own ambition. I think that's how we're supposed to view Ahasuerus. So he's all about himself, his power, his ego, his glory, but he can't get what he wants. And the more he tries to get what he wants, the more it runs away from him. He crushes his own ambition. But there's something else that's interesting about this movie and how it ties in. See, Chaplin made this movie in 1940, and it was no doubt there to try and lift the morale of people. At that time, Hitler was in the ascendancy. The Blitzkrieg had just succeeded, and he was, as the movie came out, they were bombing London every night during the Blitz, was causing immense damage to property and life. And so people watched this movie, and they looked at it as a kind of source of hope. You know, sometimes the thing that you fear the most, you want to make fun of, it kind of reduces your fear. But it wouldn't have stayed funny if Hitler had gone on to win the war, would it? Hitler wanted a 1,000-year Reich. And so if he had continued to rule the world, then this movie wouldn't have made sense. But it's funny, it stays funny, because we know the end of the story. In just a few years, Hitler would be gone and his ambitions would be burst. We know the end of the story. And that's actually how it is with Ahasuerus. We know the end of the story. See, spoiler alert, this whole book of Esther is going to be about an incredible threat against God's people, an attempt to annihilate them, when Ahasuerus is at the center of that. We know that that doesn't end up happening. And interestingly, even the rest of Ahasuerus' ambitions don't come to pass either. He goes up to war against the Greeks and he's defeated twice and he loses his glory. And so it's interesting how he's presented here. See, when we look at Esther 1, he looks all-powerful, but we know that he'll lose that power. It's a little bit like if you had a movie about the Romans, and you see them at the time where they're building the Colosseum, and they're all-powerful, but now we look at the Colosseum, and it's half-ruined. We know the end of the story. And so I think there's a message here for God's people. See, for the first readers of Esther, and for us as well. The message is, don't be intimidated by the powers around you. There might be some fearsome powers, but God wants us to know that they are always fragile. They may seem impressive, they may feel overwhelming, but we know how the story ends. Every great empire seems unbeatable, impregnable, unconquerable until they are conquered. Particularly if they set themselves against God. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." He's swatting them away. These powers seem so fearsome, but they are always fragile. That's the lesson for us too. You see, God's people were vulnerable. They seemed vulnerable at the time of Ahasuerus, and we've often felt vulnerable since. Sometimes it's a great king or a great empire, like Ahasuerus or Hitler and the Nazis. Sometimes it's a spiritual power that's opposed to God's people, the Romans who persecuted the early church, or the Spanish Inquisition, which killed 32,000 people. Or you think about ISIL 10 years ago, beheading Coptic Christians. And even now, it may feel like we're in this world that's post-Christendom, where Christianity is being silenced and pushed to the edges. And it can feel like everything else is around us that is powerful. They have a fearsome power, and we might feel overwhelmed. We might feel small and insignificant, and that we have no hope. But there is hope. Our enemies will fall, and God's people will rise. That's the story of Esther. That's the story of the Bible. Ultimately,
It's the story of the gospel. It's the story of Jesus. See, throughout this series, I want us to think about two kings. There's one king, Ahasuerus, and there's another king, Jesus. Both of them are figures of power, but how they get their power and how they use their power is totally different. Ahasuerus was the most powerful man in the world in his day, and he seemed to have total control. But we know that he didn't. We know the end of the story. He looked powerful, but actually he was weak. When Jesus came into the world, he looked weak. He was just a peasant's child. Didn't have a place to be born, hospital or anything. He wasn't born in a palace. He grew up in obscurity and poverty. We're told he had no place to lay his head. He seemed like a nothing, a nobody. But we know that he was actually something great. He seemed fragile, but actually he had all power. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But I want you to see what he did with that power. See, Ahasuerus is always trying to exert his power for his own glory and his own ego. But Jesus was completely different. Philippians 2 says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He had all power, but he gave it all up. He emptied himself. And why? So that he could die for us. That's what Jesus did. See, humans have always sought to wield power and to claim power for themselves, but ultimately God is the right power, and life will only work if we're submitting to his power and living in line with that. But each generation, each one of us even, rejects that. We reject his power, refuse to submit to it. That's actually what sin is. And God must deal with that sin. Justice demands that he does something about that. But the love and the grace of God means that justice is meted out to Jesus himself. Jesus made himself nothing. He was on a cross. There was no more humiliating place for anyone to be, but he did that for us. He did that to pay for our sin, for our rebellion. He gave up all power to save us. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He did this so that we could find new life. We give our sin to him and we trust that he has taken it away from us. He fell so we could rise, so that we could rise with Jesus, so that we could be forgiven and accepted. He fell so that we could rise, but also that he could rise. Philippians 2 says that Jesus humbled himself on the cross, and then it continues, therefore, because Jesus did that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus gave up his crown. Because he did that, he won a crown. By dying for us, he was crowned with glory and became our king. We're just starting the story of Esther. And there's lots of drama and all kinds of suspense. I don't want to ruin it all, but I do want you to know that the end of the story works well. That's why it's been recorded. And when we start this story, it looks dire for God's people. But know the end of the story. God wins. And that was written down for God's people to remember at that time and through all time as evidence that God works. And we have even more evidence. We see the start of the story with Jesus. We see him in ignominy and shame on a cross. But we can know the end of the story, that he rose to give us forgiveness and to claim a crown and to return in glory. And so we can trust. We know the end of the story. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this remarkable story of Esther that we start today. We see how powerless your people seemed and how powerful those around them seemed. We thank you, though, that there are, even the most fearsome powers are fragile, that anyone who sets themselves against you will not stand, and that you will rise. Lord, may we not set ourselves against you either. In our personal lives, may we enthrone you as our king. We're sorry that we haven't done that, but we thank you that Jesus has come and has paid for what we've done wrong. Jesus, thank you for humbling yourself, taking on our sin and dealing with it. You fell so that we could rise, and we rise with you, O King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We trust you and put our hope in you. We thank you that you know the end of the story. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.